All right, sounds like we're coming through. Good morning. My name is Nick Haushalter. It's my pleasure to be invited by the session here at Calvary to bring the word to you this morning. If you will turn your copies of God's word to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we're going to be looking at chapter 2, beginning in verse 6 and ending in verse 8. So hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 6, or 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 6 reads, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Now, this being my first time bringing the word to you all on a Sunday morning at Calvary, I decided to begin by saying something controversial. There are some in the church who have this idea. They believe that at the return of Christ, that Christ is going to establish an earthly kingdom in Palestine and raise an earthly temple and there resume the earthly sacrifices and ceremonies which we read of in the Old Testament. Now, it is my intention to show you from the epistle of Peter that this was certainly not the apostle Peter's conception of how things would go. Because here we have presented for us a very different temple, a very different building, a spiritual temple whose foundation is not stone, but is Christ along with the apostles, and whose edifice is not composed of those glorious whitewashed blocks of the second temple in Jerusalem, but is composed of the living stones which are gathered here, even together for worship this morning, the people of God. And so we come to our text this morning, and I think we have to recognize here that not only are we able to distinguish a spiritual temple here that is being built, but we also have something of a hard message this morning, because we see that this is one of those passages that draws hard lines in Scripture, that makes a clear distinction between those who are in this temple and those who are not. And so our theme for this morning's sermon is Christ, the cornerstone. And we're going to be looking at that theme under three headings. First of all, Christ, the cornerstone of Zion. We see that at the beginning of verse 6. Second of all, Christ, the cornerstone of promise, at the end of verse 6 to the beginning of verse 7, and finally, verses 7 through 8, Christ, the cornerstone of stumbling. And so once again, we have Christ, the cornerstone, and then the cornerstone of promise, and finally, the cornerstone of stumbling. I hope this will be more clear as we progress here this morning. And so first, let's take a look at the beginning of verse 6. Where this passage begins, and we're going to be examining here by the word of God what it means that Christ is the cornerstone of the foundation of this mighty church of which we are members. Once again, we read here, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious." Now, if we take a step back a little bit from this passage, it's important to establish some context. And we see that in chapter 2, Peter really has one theme, and that is he is describing the composition and the nature of the church. In verses 4 through 5, we have this famous description where he compares the members in the church to living stones who are united with Christ as their cornerstone. That's what you see in verses 4 and 5. And so there's this picture of one house, one spiritual temple of which all the faithful in Christ are members. Now, we have our sermon text this morning, and then following the sermon text, we have these famous words in verses 9 through 10, which further go on to describe the church as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. language once used to describe the Old Testament people of God, really the people of God through all time. And so we see that in this entire section, the focus is on the church. But what is at the center of this description? What is at the center of this passage? It is these verses we have before us, verses 6 through 8, in their description of Christ. And how fitting that even in the structure of this passage, that at the center of this holy temple, at the center of God's people is Christ. And that's really the heart of what our first point is looking at this morning. We come to our passage. Now, we see at the beginning of verse 6, this is an important note that we skipped over a little bit at the beginning. Verse 6 begins, "For it stands in Scripture." Now, it's important for us to note that essentially what we're going to be reading this morning is a string of Old Testament quotations. The beginning of verse 6 is just about the only original material that Peter is putting in this text. And so we have these three quotations from the Psalms and from the book of Isaiah that Peter is using to build his case for the spirituality of the church and the headship of Christ within this church. As we get into what he's actually saying, we begin with God at the beginning of verse 6. Here we come to this sentence that says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone." And we're introduced, first of all, to the chief architect, the main actor of this passage, who is God. The idea is that God is the great builder of his people. He always has been throughout all of time. He has a plan for how the edifice, the building, the construction of his people is all going to be brought together. And at the center of this plan, we see that he is laying a stone. He's laying a stone in Zion. He's laying a stone amongst the people of God. Now, the imagery here might not be as familiar for those of us living in today's time, but the cornerstone is the centerpiece of the foundation. The cornerstone is the first piece which a builder at that time would select and then build the entire house, the entire temple around. And here we have the good news that God, as he constructs his people and brings them up into the image of what he desires them to be, we have the good news that he has indeed found the stone on which to build. This stone is described in beautiful and exalted language. He is a cornerstone that is chosen, a cornerstone that is precious. This idea of chosen carries the connotation of God inspecting the options, of inspecting the stone and recognizing in this cornerstone the qualities which make it a perfect fit for the project which he is to undertake. But we also see that the stone is not only chosen, it is also precious. It is valuable to the chief architect. Cornerstones were often richly ornamented. They were often the most highly polished, the most well-designed, the most carefully cared for pieces of the building. And that is exactly how God is describing Christ, the cornerstone of his people. We see that he has established Christ among his church. We see that he is laying in Zion the stone. The builder has placed it in the midst of his people. And so the composite picture here is that God has determined this Jesus Christ to be the sole and stable foundation for his people. The part upon which it all rests. Now, there's a little bit of ambiguity in the language, and I must be clear here, because scholars have a slight disagreement as to what exactly the image is that's being described here. It seems most likely, as I've been saying, that this idea of cornerstone means literally the cornerstone, the corner of the foundation, the centerpiece of the foundation, and then the rest of the building is built on top of it. There are some who would argue that it refers more to what we would say is the keystone. So if you imagine an arch There is that keystone at the center upon which the pressure radiates out from the building. It's possible that Christ could be described here as the keystone of the arch. But I think all of us would recognize that really both are describing the same thing. Because both are describing Christ as the central piece which God has established in this chosen and precious and beautiful way upon which he can build this great project of the church. For thousands of years, God has been building the church, and upon all of it, the peace upon which the weight of all of our sins, and indeed the weight of all of our lives, rests upon is Christ, the chosen and the precious cornerstone. Now, I want you to consider here the wisdom of God's choice. We know what the dangers of a weak foundation are. I'm reminded of this often, as my wife and I rent a home that's pretty old. Foundation is weak. And this time of year, it seems like there's always a massive puddle of water forming somewhere in the basement. It seems like we're always trying to fight to keep these dangers away from the foundation. And we know that if these things are not treated, eventually the whole thing collapses. The foundation must be strong, it must be durable, it must be established deep. But we see that here in Jesus Christ, God has not made a vain choice for the foundation of his people. He has chosen a solid rock. Christ says in Matthew 16 that on this rock, on the rock of myself as the Messiah and of the Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Satan's attacks cannot undermine this foundation. The beatings of the world cannot knock down this foundation. There is no one who can supplant this foundation. There is no one who can supplement this foundation, because we read, as Paul says, using similar language in 1 Corinthians 3, that no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are not looking for a new foundation. We have the wise and the perfect one in Jesus Christ here before us. We see that there is none who can slow the growth of the building atop this foundation. God has given us this promise, I will build my church. The stone has been established, and the chief architect will continue to build layer after layer as the people of God are brought in and put together into this great spiritual temple, which we have the privilege of standing as a part of. And so I think we can see here why the imagery of a rock or of a stone or of a foundation is often used in Scripture, not just for God, but also for Jesus Christ. Anybody, any child in this room could tell you what type of a thing a rock is. It is firm. It is immovable. The foundation here, no doubt, is immense. It's unchanging. It's stable. This is the type of rock that God has chosen to establish his people upon. This is the one who is at the center of Zion, as we read in this passage, but really at the center of the church. And so I think we're already confronted, as we here gather, as an individual manifestation of this church, we're already confronted with this question of what our churches are built upon. What sort of a foundation is laid for this church or for this denomination or for any other denomination? I'm not making accusations, but when you read this, you must come to the point of asking yourself, is this church built on man's efforts? Is it built on man's doctrines? Is it built on man's abilities? Do you think you have found someone who is smart enough and strong enough and wise enough and charismatic enough that he can support the weight of this great edifice of which we are all a part? Do you think that charismatic personalities, do you think that experiences or programs are strong enough to hold this great church together through this age of tribulation? But we recognize here a very simple principle, brothers and sisters. If you are building on a different foundation, then you are building a different building. There is one church, and Christ is at the center. Very simple. Now, in the second point, we're going to shift a little bit. Because we're going to shift from looking at Christ as the cornerstone to looking about the living stones which were described in verse 4 that are built upon him. And that is the second point here, the cornerstone of promise. What does it mean to be a block upon this foundation? We read at the end of verse 6 and following, "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe." And so here we see that attached to this cornerstone is a very simple promise. And here we have that promise said in two different ways that really mean the same thing. On the one hand, Peter says that those who believe will not be put to shame. On the other hand, he says that those who believe will have honor. It's the same idea expressed in slightly different ways. But what is the central element? What is the thing that connects these two promises? It is that those who receive them are those who believe. The mark of a stone in God's temple as an individual is one who believes, one who recognizes, I think especially in the context of these verses, that Christ is the cornerstone. One who acknowledges that he is the chosen and the precious of God. And even more broadly, one who recognizes Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior. And the result is that they will not be put to shame. Now, what does this idea of shame mean? Well, essentially, it's a public recognition or a public display of wrongdoing. There's that objective sense. There's also the feeling of shame, the subjective sense, which you get when your wrongdoing is displayed before others or before God. What does shame mean? Well, look at the first example of shame in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned. They realized they were naked and that they were sinful, and they were ashamed, and they hid from each other with their fig leaves, and they ran and hid from God. Shame is the feeling that drives someone away from others and away from God, because there is this sense of guilt and of wrongdoing and a weightiness of recognizing that you are in the wrong. And if we're honest, this is the default position that we have before God after the fall. There's many fig leaves which we sow in which to present ourselves as holy. But if we are honest with ourselves and we peel these things back, we recognize that there is shame. That is one aspect of Christ's salvation for us, is that the living stones which are built upon him are given the chosenness and the preciousness and the glory and the honor which is rightly due to the cornerstone, but which is given to us as those who are built upon him. It is a complete reversal. The language here is even more strong in the original language than we read in our Bibles. Not to get too technical here, but, you know, we were taught in our exegesis classes, we read here at the beginning, you know, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The way that that is phrased, not be put to shame, is the strongest possible way that somebody in the Greek language can say no. There's about four or five different ways, and of all the ways, this is it. This person will certainly, definitely, absolutely not be put to shame. But we see that it is not because there is any honor in the stones themselves. But it is that these living stones, as I have said, are associated and being built together and are chosen and precious in Christ, as they are united to him as their cornerstone. And so I think this has a word for many of us here who are burdened by sin but are repentant. Those of us who recognize the shame in our lives. Ultimately, it's not the testimony of our own heart, but the testimony of the Word of God, which confirms to us that we have no reason to be ashamed because we are clothed indeed with the righteousness of Christ. And his glory and his white robes and his protection is upon us. But I also want to be clear here about what this does not mean. Because we live in a culture which in many ways has completely gotten rid of the idea of shame. We live in a culture which, you know, says that none are to have shame, not because they have reason to, but because they have dismissed the category of shame and honor entirely. But that's not what is being described here, is it? We are free from shame not because we are inherently worthwhile, not because everything we do is okay. That is what some would say. But because we receive a worthiness and an honor which is appropriate to Christ, but has been given by grace to us. We, you know, in Scripture, we have these remarkable descriptions of believers wearing crowns with Christ, of believers sitting on the seat, on the throne of Christ, even judging with him, witnessing the shame of unbelievers. All because we are united to him, our great cornerstone. Now, it is to those that we turn in more detail now, those unbelievers who do have reason to be ashamed, whose shame will indeed be publicly exposed at the last day, because we see that there is a little bit of a focus shift in this verse as we move to point three. There's a contrast. The honor is for you who believe. That is what we've been describing here. But there's this critical word here. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so here we come to the third point of the sermon, Christ as the cornerstone of stumbling. Here we have another reference to an Old Testament passage here at Psalm 118, at the beginning of verse 7. And the irony here is that this great, chosen, precious, beautiful, perfect cornerstone, this stable foundation, this solid rock which God in his wisdom has given to the church, his underbuilders, the folks who were supposed to be building upon it, have rejected the cornerstone. They have turned their backs on the most important part. Their eyes were blinded so that they did not see it as chosen and as precious. They did not. The blindness of sin has caused them to reject their sovereign Lord. And I want you to recognize, brothers and sisters, how serious this is. Because this is not just people making an unwise choice. This is not just people making a choice that is small and has no great impact. Because what we see here are people who thought that they were wiser than God. We see people who thought that they could find another material, another foundation, anything else to build the church upon, to build the people of God upon besides Christ. It is a catastrophic rejection of the one way of salvation and the one plan of God. Jesus describes the foolishness of these choices in a familiar description, a familiar image in Matthew 7. We all know this story that there is a wise man, and what did he build his house upon? The rock. The wise man builds his house upon the rock of Christ. And what does the foolish man build his house upon? Well, whatever else is in ancient Palestine besides rock on which to build a house, which is sand. How foolish, how absurd it is to build a house on sand, even more, the temple of God, the church. It's no less foolish to reject this cornerstone which God has appointed. But what's even more interesting here is that just because these people have rejected the cornerstone does not mean that it goes away. You see that at the end, at verse 8. He has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Let me ask you this question, dear congregation. What happens if you blindly ignore a massive stone which has been laid in the path of where you're working? you're going to stumble over it. You're going to stub your toe. You're going to fall over it. That's the imagery that Peter is using here. God has placed this great stone for them to build upon, and instead they are blindly wandering, looking for anything else, and they trip and they fall and they stumble. But we see that this is not just a mistake, it's because they are offended. Christ is a rock of offense for those who rejected him. This is actually very central to the reason why Jesus was crucified. If you remember, when he was brought before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, the testimony that ended up indicting him, in a sense, was that he claimed to be there to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, we recognize that he was speaking of his body. But the Jewish leaders condemned him because he said that he was going to destroy these Old Testament types and shadows and raise up a new foundation and a new temple for the people of God to build upon. And that is what they used as evidence to kill their Messiah. Now, oftentimes the rejection of Christ does not take this form today, especially in our culture. We're not those who often face this sort of violent persecution. But when you hear phrases like this, brothers and sisters, "I'm spiritual but not religious," I think Jesus was a good moral teacher, or he had some good things to say. Or when you hear people equate Christianity with certain social or moral principles and leave out the gospel, in each of these ways, in different aspects, you find a man or you find a woman who has stumbled over the rock of Christ, who is unable to receive Christ as he has been given to us in Scripture and to build their life upon this foundation. And so we come to the end of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. What a powerful indictment to summarize. They stumble because they disobey. There's a sense in which this is a knowing rejection of God's plan. They have disobeyed the word, the very word which has testified to us in these three Old Testament quotations that Christ is indeed the cornerstone. And so the final picture here that we have is Christ the rock. And God has placed this rock in the world for two purposes. First of all, to build an unshakable foundation for the church. And I hope that all of us here are fulfilling that purpose of God, to find ourselves built upon this solid and immovable foundation and to receive the honor of Christ through that. But we also see at the end of verse 8 that those who stumble were destined to do so. We see that the stone of stumbling was placed as a trap and as a snare to those who disobey. And that is hard language, but if you look at the quotation in Isaiah, this cornerstone is described as a trap and as a snare. God has brought Christ into the world in order to reveal the evil of man's heart, in order for them to stumble upon him, and also for the church to be built upon this foundation. And so we return finally to this very simple metaphor. It's almost hard for me to illustrate this sermon because this entire sermon is an illustration. Christ is strong enough for thousands of years of the church to be built upon, but he is also hard enough to stumble over. I like this quote from one commentator: "For as the firmness and stability of Christ is such that it can sustain all who by faith rest on him, so his hardness is so great that it will break and tear in pieces all who resist him. For there is no medium between these two things. We must either build on him or be dashed against him." Brothers and sisters, Christ is hard and strong and immovable. And all must confront this rock of Christ in their life. God has placed him in your path, and there is no way around. There is no third way. All must confront the rock of Christ. There are two types of people who do, brothers and sisters. There are those who build upon him and those who stumble and are dashed against him. And here's where I really want to press this, brothers and sisters. If you could hold on with me a little longer here. I want you to notice who it is that stumbles in this passage. We might think that this is a message for the world, but it's not. It's a message for the church. Who are the people who rejected Christ? It's the builders, brothers and sisters. It's those who claimed to build upon the foundation that God has laid, but they missed the foundation. The Jews, the people of God of that day, they were seeking to build on a different foundation, but they were the people of God. They were the church. And that means that it's not primarily a warning for those driving past this church that I see out my window this morning. It is primarily a warning for all of us that I see seated here in Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church, because the Bible describes us as builders. And we must take heed that we are building on no other foundation but that which God has appointed, Christ and the apostles. What kind of builder are you, brothers and sisters? This is not a question of self-fulfillment. This is not a question of what it means to live the good life. This is a question of eternal significance. If you are building on Christ, then you trust in him. You hope in him. You rest in him. You are unashamed to stand to be a part of his temple. At the bottom of your being, you identify with the cornerstone, and he defines you. To you is this promise. You will not be put to shame. If you build on another, perhaps it is self-righteousness. Perhaps it is pleasure. Perhaps it's the teaching of the world. Or perhaps more dangerously for those in here, it is someone who looks a little bit like the Christ of Scripture, but has been changed by our sinful minds in important ways, such that it's no longer the foundation which we thought. We cannot build on another Christ. There is no more Messiah coming. We cannot construct another foundation of our own imagination. None of this, brothers and sisters, can support the weight of eternal life. And none of it can support the weight of an eternal soul falling into judgment. Do you trust in these things to keep your soul from being swept off its foundation into oblivion? Do you trust these thin wires to support your soul over the pit of destruction? This passage warns us that it ought not be so with the people of God. And so as we conclude, I just want to offer this hope, this message of hope indeed. Because we have seen a hard word, we have seen an encouraging word, but I want to speak especially to those here who may perhaps recognize that they are not building upon the foundation of Christ. I want you to notice a very beautiful and important detail in this passage. Christ is still building his church. At the end of time, when Christ returns, the church will be built. It will be completed. But in Matthew 16, we see that Christ is promised to build his church until that time. That means that there is still room in the walls of Zion. There is still room for living stones to be brought in and to receive the blessing. It doesn't matter how long you have toiled upon another foundation. It will soon crumble. But Christ, even all of us who believe, what has he done but taken a crumbling and a foolish and a stony soul and has turned us into the white and the polished and the glittering stones of Zion, which reflect off the light of the eternal glory in eternity. What a great future we have, brothers and sisters, as spiritual stones. I just want to end with this. In Revelation 21, we're given a picture of this city into which we are all being built. How is it described? It's a city whose walls are jasper. It is a city whose streets are paved with gold like clear glass. Can you see it, congregation? Do you see in your mind's eye the project which God has placed you in? Its foundations are adorned with every jewel. Its gates are pearls. That is the building which you have the privilege to be a part of. And best of all, the glory of the Lord gives it light. It sparkles and it radiates, and our souls shine and sing with the music of all creation. In the glory of the Lord, where there is no lamp and there is no sun, for he dwells among us and his light is with us, and we reflect it and participate in his glory as we see him and are with him and are made like him forever. Do you see the brightness of your hope, dear Christian? Let us set ourselves firmly towards it this week. Let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you for your wisdom and the sacrifice which you made by giving to us your most precious and your most chosen one, the Son of God, and giving him over to be crucified, that he may be made the foundation, that he may be raised incorruptible, so we too can be raised incorruptible with him. What a great hope we have, Lord God. You have given us what we need. We do not ask you for anything which you have not promised. Indeed, we ask you almost for nothing which you have not accomplished. And so we pray that you would establish these hopes in our heart, Lord, and keep us in line with this beautiful foundation you have given, not just this week, but for the rest of our lives, that we may have the privilege of beholding the glory of the renewed Zion, that we may have the privilege of being living stones with Christ. Establish this in our hearts to the very end. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.